Well, some of you know this, but I recently bought a kiddie pool for our yard. They're actually incredibly short supply right now. It's actually very hard to get a hold of one. With all of the public pools closed, I guess everyone is kind of rushing out to set something up in their yard. In fact, it adds to the growing number of things that I now have in our yard. Some of you have actually commented on this as you've driven past. Of course, the aim is, amid firstly the lockdown and then now the summer, we want to keep our daughter entertained amid everything going on. But when I set up that pool, I noticed this warning on the box. Set up this pool only on level, stable, and compact soil. Do not set up the pool on sand surfaces. Now, I couldn't help but think about the scripture and the song that goes along with it. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. It's immediately what I've thought of when I saw those warnings. And of course, according to Jesus, the warning on the pool there is a warning that applies to life as well. Are we building our lives on something level and stable? Are our foundations solid, or might they give way under pressure or be swept away by life's storms? In some sense, this whole series has been about that. As we've been looking at the I Am sayings of Jesus, again and again we've seen that the only thing that makes sense to do is to build our lives on Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can meet the deepest needs of our hearts, and he's the only one who can give us life that truly lasts. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He is the door of the sheep. He's the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Last week we saw how he is the vine and we are the branches. We draw our very life, our very existence from him. And today we're going to look at this one final I am statement. Not everyone includes this in the list. Often they just list out seven, but we're going to backtrack to John chapter 8, and I believe that this text contains a vital statement, one that is truly foundational. In fact, this statement really lies behind all of the other ones we've seen. If you will, this statement provides the level, stable, compact ground on which all of the other glorious claims of Jesus Christ can rest. Without this, actually, everything else we have said crumbles and dissipates. But without this, we're left with the shifting sands of nice-sounding religious sentiment, but no real substance to what we believe. In one sense, we could believe all of those other I am sayings, but if we get this final one wrong, everything will fall apart. And in fact, I say that because it's precisely what happens with Jesus' original audience here. In case you didn't notice, we witness a very heated exchange, don't we? A very heated exchange between these Jewish people and Jesus. You know, it's a great conversation when at the end of it, people pick up stones and try and kill you. We could say that's a conversation that hasn't gone very well. But perhaps the most shocking thing is who this exchange is with. Is Jesus Christ talking to his most fierce critics? Are these hardened unbelievers and atheist professors? Are these people who outright reject him? No, actually they're not. And take a look at verse 30 again. This is why I included it in our reading. It's incredibly shocking but vital to understand. Jesus has just been teaching about the fact that he is the light of the world, that he alone illumines our darkness. And listen to the response, verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. I know that sounds much better than being taken outside and stoned, doesn't it? What better response could Jesus have expected than to produce these new believers? Except verse 31 tells us that as Jesus begins to teach these new believers, things take a turn for the worst. And we discover, in fact, that it is these so-called believers who are the ones who question what Jesus says. People who had accepted the fact that Jesus said he was the light of the world, those are the very ones who are now offended and at the end of the passage try to destroy him. And listen, we actually find the same thing can happen today. Sometimes the greatest enemies of the truth are those who themselves claim to believe in Jesus. But we find here that believing in Jesus is not enough. And before you take me outside and stone me as a heretic, let me explain what I mean by that. Believing in Jesus is not enough. What we believe about Jesus is incredibly important as well. You see, many people claim to believe in Jesus, many Hindus, many Buddhists, many Muslims, many Mormons. But do they embrace what Jesus himself says in John chapter 8? Do they believe the truth about Jesus? Are they willing to accept what Jesus says about himself and receive him on his own terms? Or are they deeply offended by his words. What does Jesus say that's such a big deal? What does Jesus say that's able to turn this crowd of believers around so that they start attacking him? As he teaches, he tells really two things that offend these new believers. Firstly, they're offended by Jesus' assessment of us. And then secondly, they're offended by what Jesus asserts about himself. They're offended by Jesus' assessment of us, and then they're offended by Jesus' assertion about himself. Firstly, they're offended by Jesus' assessment of us. And the point here is to help us understand how Jesus describes us here in this passage. We often consider what we believe about Jesus, and that's incredibly important. But first of all, we have to ask, what does Jesus believe about you and me? What's his assessment of the human condition? According to Jesus, what is the big problem that assails humanity? Is it disease? Is it injustice? Is it violence? Is it war? No, according to Jesus, here is the problem. Here is the shocking claim that offends so many people. According to Jesus, we are helpless and hopeless. We are slaves to sin and children of the devil. Ultimately, the problem in the world is the problem with us. The problem is not an out there problem that somehow we are able to solve. No, the problem is in here. The problem is the fact that every single one of us is twisted and bent on evil. It's a very shocking and unflattering claim to make. No one likes getting a bad review, but this is as bad as it gets. Which is why it's no surprise it meets with opposition almost immediately as Jesus begins to imply this. Firstly, Jesus says, we're helpless, we're slaves to sin. Take a look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, recent protests have forced us to remember the horrors of slavery, haven't they? The savage, dehumanizing treatment of people as property. This is something we must reckon with in our past. On a weekend when we celebrate independence and freedom from British rule, independence and freedom, we shouldn't forget that while championing those virtues, our history includes the willing and forceful removal of those very things from other people made in God's image. We can't just airbrush that out as much as we might like to do so. But neither can we airbrush out the sins that make up our own personal history either. That is what we try to do, isn't it? In fact, most of us have a really good memory. We have a really good memory when it comes to the sins of other people, particularly the ones they've committed against us. And yet our memory slips. We forget so easily the ways that we have sinned against God and sins against other people. We wonder why people still hurt from what we've done. And yet Jesus reminds us right here in John chapter 8. He brings us back to the ugly truth that we try to ignore and try to bury. If we pause and search our hearts, we have to acknowledge that we have sinned. Deep down, when it comes to God, we are rebels. If you don't believe me, try printing out a copy of the Ten Commandments and putting it on your vanity mirror, and then check it out in the morning and then at night. And you'll find that in numerous ways, in thought, word, and deed, many of the things we do are deeply wrong, and many of the things we fail to do actually make us complicit in the evil of others. And if that's the case, if we're willing to acknowledge that we have sinned, according to Jesus, it's only possible to draw one conclusion. That we ourselves are locked in a kind of slavery. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin, says Jesus. Apart from Christ, we live our lives in shackles. We serve a cruel taskmaster called sin. We find ourselves pulled here and there by our own desires. Don't you understand that from your own experience? Do you ever kick yourself for making the same mistakes again and again and again, wondering why you'll never learn? If so, Jesus tells us why. Whoever commits a sin is a slave to sin. We aren't good and decent people, people who just need to get a break or people who just need a better education. No, we're helpless. We're bound because of our own sinful natures. But here is the good news. Jesus is the Son of God who came to set us free. That's the whole point of what Jesus is saying, isn't it? If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Isn't that great news as we consider our own lives, our own sin, our own struggles? And yet here is the problem. To experience that freedom, there is something we have to acknowledge, something we have to accept, something we have to believe. We have to embrace the truth about ourselves from the lips of Jesus. that we are slaves. To understand that we need freedom, we have to understand that we're slaves in the first place. And that is precisely why these so-called believers struggle in John 8, isn't it? And listen, this is precisely why so many people struggle today. The idea that we are in some way enslaved is deeply offensive. And Jesus, as soon as he implies this, it becomes clear how offensive it is. In verse 33, look at what he says. He says that they are the Son will set them free. And look at the response, verse 33. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone." Now, those words are obviously historically inaccurate, aren't they, when you think of Israel's history? Remember the Exodus? Remember the exile and slavery in Babylon? But I have to laugh when I think about what they say, because if you'll excuse a reference to my homeland this July 4th weekend, we have a song in England that expresses precisely the same sentiment, not about being Jewish, but about being British. It's very one of the few patriotic songs we ever sing. It's called Rule Britannia, and it goes like this. I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. Rule Britannia, Britannia, rule the waves. Britons never, never, never shall be slaves. Doesn't it make you wish you'd never left us, that you were still with the homeland? Obviously, those words did not apply in the colonies. But if the idea of being slaves is offensive to the Jews in the first century and to English people today, how much more is it offensive and at odds with the idea of being American? We're American. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Can't you imagine someone saying precisely those words, especially today? The land of the free, the home of the brave. Isn't that the line that we belt out when we sing the national anthem? Freedom is in our blood, or so we think. We're born free. But that's why it's so vital to listen to Jesus Christ, isn't it? It doesn't matter whether you're from Israel or from England or from America or from Azerbaijan. You weren't born free. You were born a slave. And if you can't accept that about yourself, it doesn't really matter whatever else you believe about Jesus. This is foundational. It's a foundational truth. We have to accept Jesus' assessment of us. But secondly, really, that's not as bad as it gets. I've not even moved on from that point. Just when you wonder if Jesus perhaps should have hired a PR consultant to review his messaging, he goes on to put his foot in it again. And not only are we helpless slaves to sin, but according to Jesus, no. In addition, we are hopeless. He calls us sons and daughters of the devil. And look at verse 43. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And now the context here is really important. Jesus is talking to fellow Jewish people. These people believe that they're children of Abraham, which is what they are, and they believe that is why they're free. And more than that, they believe they're children of God, God's special people. And they believe that for a good reason. God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel. And that is why they say in verse 41, we have one Father, even God. And again, many, many people would say the same thing today, wouldn't they? Just as we like to believe we're born free, many people also like to believe we're born children of God. It doesn't matter who you are or where you come from or what you look like or what you believe. We're all one big family together, or so it's said. And all we have to do is iron out our differences and just try to get along. If only it were that easy. Some even claim that this is the teaching of Jesus. That the central truth of Christianity is this idea of the universal fatherhood of God. And that's why these words of Jesus hit like a sledgehammer, don't they? Because Jesus tells us that we are all of one family. It just isn't God's family. No, your father is the devil, he says, and like father, like son, your desire is to do what the devil wants. He is a liar and you're a liar. He was a murderer and you're a murderer. Jesus hardly holds back, does he, in the way that he addresses these people and the way he addresses us. And listen, if Jesus can say this, these words to these people, to these Jewish people, these people who actually did have some right to claim that they had a special place before God, how much more are these words true of you and me? Jesus teaches the universal fatherhood, not of God, but of the devil. All of us belong to him in some sense. All of us follow after him. All of us face his destiny. All of us are born on the wrong side of the spiritual tracks. We're slaves to sin, sons and daughters of the devil. What an encouraging message for the holiday weekend. Aren't you glad that you came to church this morning? It isn't hard to see why these new believers struggled with this, is it? They've just believed what Jesus said about being the light of the world, but now they're struggling to acknowledge the darkness in their own souls. And let's be honest, we struggle to accept this. True, deep down, we like to think of ourselves as good, decent, solid people. We like to believe that there is something about us that makes us special, something that sets us apart. It's funny, we look back and consider the evil things in the nation's past, and there can be so much historical arrogance, can't there? We can assume that if we had been there at the time, well we wouldn't get that wrong. That's nonsense, of course. We would, of course, be on the wrong side of history, too. On a personal level, too, we can live in denial. It could be a specific area of sin. It could be alcohol or drug abuse. It could be anger or lust or envy. In our heart of hearts, we know that what Jesus says is true, and that's perhaps why we resist it so much. We behave as if we are somehow the exception, but we know deep down we aren't. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Every single one of us is born in opposition to God as children of the devil. So then, there is the bedrock truth, Jesus' assessment of us. But without this, none of the other I am statements really make that much sense. But it's even more important to understand the second point. Not just to consider Jesus' assessment of us, but also to see how the people here are offended by this as well, by Jesus' assertion about himself. Jesus' assertion about himself. And that brings us to this central I am statement we're exploring. In verse 58, Jesus makes this elusive claim. Take a look. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And the point here really is to draw attention to this central fact that Jesus, by speaking those words, claims to be God in the flesh. And by making such a claim, he is claiming to have all power, all authority, not only over you and your life, but even over the whole universe. And this is maybe the most offensive thing. This is the thing that causes the people not just to argue back, but even now to want to kill the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus claims to be God. That's what he means when he says, before Abraham was, I am. The point is not that Jesus was really, really old and somehow had found the fountain of everlasting youth and lived before Abraham lived. To make such a claim would be preposterous, as in fact the Jews observe. Nor is the point just that Jesus had bad grammar. He must have fallen asleep in Hebrew class and now needs to spend maybe a few more years in school. No, Jesus is making an outrageous claim. He's claiming to be God. And in fact, we've seen this before as we've worked through this series. If you were here at the very start when we looked at I am the bread of life, we talked about this unusual grammatical construction in this text. Really, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am. What we said at the time is that there is another key place in the scriptures where we find the same construction. It's Exodus chapter 3, in a passage where God reveals his own special name to Moses. God says, I am, I am. I am the eternal, self-existent God. And now as Jesus speaks, he really couldn't be any clearer. He doesn't say, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, or I am the good shepherd. He simply says, I am. I am the everlasting God. I am the one who made the world. And even if we struggle to see that from the original listeners, it was certainly clear to them. It's the only thing really that explains their violent reaction to Jesus' words. If Jesus was claiming to be 2,000 years old and to have lived before Abraham, they probably would have sort of bound him up and carried him to some kind of mental institution. Likewise, if Jesus just had bad grammar, well, they would have gotten mad and maybe sent him back to school. So then what is it that made them pick up stones and actually want to kill him? Well, they understand that his claim was blasphemous. And for a man to claim to be God, the living God of Israel, was an unspeakable evil, and the punishment for blasphemy was stoning. And that is what Jesus deserved for making such a claim. Unless, of course, the claim was true. But this was a thought that never seemed to occur to them. It was something they never considered. And the reason they never did this is because they couldn't get over the fact that they were so offended that Jesus would make such a claim. That Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, could claim to that to be the Almighty God with that kind of authority. That Jesus, a carpenter, could somehow claim to be the one who crafted them and the world in which they lived. If Jesus really is God, then that's huge, isn't it? It changes everything. It means we have to do what he says. But deep down, we really don't want to do that, do we? Which is why we tend to deny it, either explicitly or implicitly. Some people explicitly reject the idea that Jesus is God. Even some people who claim to believe in Jesus also do this. There's a whole strand of Christianity that I think these days is called progressive Christianity. Not really much progress at all, since it's exactly the same as 19th century liberalism. But anyway, it claims to be making progress, and the view is that Jesus is viewed as a model to follow rather than a god to be worshipped. Oh, he isn't God, we're told. He never really claimed to be God. I'm not sure what such a person would do with these words in John chapter 8. Jesus is just a great teacher, just a great moral example, someone who shows us how we ought to live, how we shouldn't judge people, how we should be kind to them, how we should never call people liars or suggest that they were children of the devil. Hang on a minute. Isn't that exactly what Jesus says? Of course, the problem with that, the idea that Jesus is just an example, is really deadly. In fact, it's horrifying. It's not really great news. It's not great news if you understood what I've just been saying, that deep down in our hearts we're sinners. If Jesus sets an example we have to follow, then we're sunk, we're lost, there's no hope. How much better news that Jesus is God, come to save us. Maybe, though, that's what these young believers thought in John chapter 8. Maybe that's what they thought he meant when he said he's the light of the world. At last they thought, we have someone to illumine our path, someone to show us the way we should live. And then when Jesus starts claiming to be God, it just doesn't compute. They become furious. It just doesn't fit with their own expectations. And there are many like this today, people who embrace Jesus, but only as far as it goes. People who, rather than believing in him on his own terms, making him really in their own image. We have Jesus the hippie, Jesus the social revolutionary, Jesus the good moral teacher, but definitely not Jesus the Son of God. For others, they say they believe in Jesus and they believe that he is God, but actually they deny it implicitly because their life suggests otherwise. They don't live as if Jesus was their God. They don't give his word much of a place in their lives. They believe they can decide for themselves what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. Like the people in John chapter 8, ultimately they reject him because they reject his word. And yet to reject his word is to reject him. It is to want him silenced. It is to want him crucified. And again, this can be really subtle, can't it? Before we start pointing the finger at everyone out there, there are ways in our own lives in which we say we acknowledge Jesus, but actually ignore him. Are there not sins that we cherish, sins that we are enslaved to, even though we know Jesus came to set us free from them? None of us likes to be told what to do. None of us likes someone else calling the shots for us. And that is why, even in our own hearts, we can be offended by this claim of Jesus Christ. Jesus claims to be God, and deep down we just don't like it. But that isn't all Jesus is doing when he makes this statement. He isn't only telling us that he is God. When Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he doesn't just tell us who he is, that he's God, but he also reveals why it is that he came. And that becomes clear when we consider what's the big deal of with Abraham anyway. All the way through this passage, it seems to be a big point. These people claim to have Abraham as their father, and Jesus now is making some reference to Abraham as well. Well, we need to understand God's promise to Abraham. We need to understand how what God said to Abraham was really the turning point of human history. We read in Genesis chapter 1 of how God created the world, a good world, a world full of order, a world that is good, a world over which he ruled and called us to rule under him. And yet we find that we turned away from that good God and pursued evil instead. And as a result, the curse of sin filled the whole earth. Read Genesis chapters 4 through 11, and you'll see it starts out with murder and it ends with really the same thing. The whole earth is full of wickedness and evil. It's full of the curse of sin. But then God spoke these words to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He promised to bless him. He promised to bring blessing, a new place, a new land, a new home, promised to be his God. And when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he also tells us, doesn't he? Abraham looked forward to his day. He saw the day that Jesus Christ would come. When he's saying, before Abraham was, he's not just saying he's God. He's saying he is the God who promised blessing in the place of the curse. He's saying he's the God who promised life to a godless pagan like Abraham. He's the God who promises to put the world right, a God who promises to undo the works of the devil. And before Abraham was, I am. In other words, I am the one who made those promises, and I am the one who will keep them. Just as he had kept them in the past, when he first revealed his name to Moses, a comment we made about that earlier. We shouldn't forget that when God revealed his name, I am, what was the context for that? Well, the people were enslaved. They were enslaved to Pharaoh in Egypt, and God called Moses to go and bring them deliverance. And when Jesus calls himself I am, he's not just saying he's God, some kind of higher power. No, he's saying he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who promises to liberate his people. He's the one who's come to set us free from sin and death and condemnation. He's the one who's come to set us free from Satan's tyranny so that we can, in fact, be born again and become God's own children. I am God come to the rescue. That's what he means when he says, before Abraham was, I am. But to benefit from that rescue, we have to recognize these very two things, don't we? We have to accept Jesus' assessment of us. We have to accept that we're sinners, that we're slaves to sin, that we're sons of the devil. And we need to embrace his assertion about himself. We need to recognize that he isn't just some teacher, some other man. No, he's God. And he's come to set us free. He's God come to keep his promises from the very beginning. This is ultimately what it means that he's the bread of life, or the light of the world, or the only way to God. This is what it means that he's the true vine. This is what it means that Jesus is God, that he's come to rescue us from our sins. This is the foundation. This is the bedrock of our faith. If we don't believe this, then there's no point in believing anything else. I mentioned at the start our pool. And so far, that pool has been lots of fun. Ask our daughter, Carissa. But here is why we've been enjoying the pool, because we heeded the warning. We set it up on a compact, stable, and mostly level surface. And if you want to enjoy your relationship with Christ, if you want to experience true joy and peace and comfort that isn't just an illusion, what you need to do is to come to embrace the truths we've been considering this morning. We need to build our lives and our faith on this firm foundation, the foundation of the Word of God, the words of Christ. We have to embrace what he says about us, as painful as it is, and we have to accept his assertion about himself that he is God who has come to save us. And if we do that, we'll understand what it means that he's the bread of life, and we'll know what it means to feast on him. If we do that, we'll know what it is that his light shines into our darkness. We'll know what it is that he is the door, the way we can enter safety, that he's the good shepherd, the one who truly leads us and lays his down life for us. We'll know why it is we can know resurrection and life, why he is the only way. We'll know what it means to abide in him and to abide in his word. Because this is the only foundation, that we are slaves to sin, sons of the devil. But Jesus Christ, the living God, came into this world to set us free. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for these words of Jesus Christ. They're strong words. They feel harsh to us. But Lord, we thank you for your great grace in speaking them, that you would be so gracious to expose the problem to us, and more than that, to send your son to rescue us from it. And I pray for every single one of us today. Lord, no matter what we came believing or thinking this morning, we pray that every single one of us would leave confident of these things, confident that we have a glorious Savior. One who died and rose so that we can be set free. And we pray we'd know that freedom, know that life, every single one of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name.